Would you turn with me to our text for this morning? You'll find it in Colossians chapter 3 as we are making our way through this wonderful letter. If you haven't done it already, I do want to encourage you to read through these four chapters in one sitting, nonstop. It flows together beautifully and tightly. Don't let the chapter numbers and the chapter breaks fool you. Even our passage this morning is intimately tied to what has immediately preceded it. It parallels, as a matter of fact, verse 20 of chapter 2 and following, where there it tells us, if with Christ you died, if you died with Christ, you've died to that old life of sin and those fruitless attempts to save yourself. But we continue on because that isn't all that has happened. Colossians 3, verse 1 and following. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Father, these words stir our hearts. May they indeed penetrate now our hearts and minds. May your word, Lord, words of truth and words of life, bear their fruit in us. Open our ears, our minds, our hearts, we pray. And speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the years, I've conducted my own it's not a technical survey, okay? It's just, over the years, I keep asking and discovering the same things. That people, by and large, who have not heard the gospel, who have not laid hold of the gospel, consistently define Christianity by its moral imperatives, we will call them. The do's that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They define Christianity by what it means, what a Christian is, and what the Bible is all about is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or love your neighbor as yourself. Or hold up those Ten Commandments. Yes, that's what it's all about. The Bible is about how I'm going to get to God and all the things that I need to do. Well, if you take the poll, I think you'll discover the same thing. And of course, the reality is the exact opposite. The Bible is not at all about how we can make our way to God. It is about how there's no way we're going to make it to God. All we're going to face is his judgment. And the gospel, the good news, the word is about how God has come to us to bring us to himself. And so it's consistent throughout the scriptures. The truth isn't about how we get to God and what we have to do to get there, but how God came to us. So back in chapter 1, Paul is rejoicing, giving thanks for these Colossians because of their love for all the saints. They're bearing fruit and they're growing. They're walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. You can say, well, yeah, those are the imperatives. Those are the things we're supposed to do. Love one another, bear good fruit, walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. But maybe you didn't notice. But in every one of those, he gives the reason that they're doing that. And it's not because they're so good and they're so gracious, and they're so powerful, and their works are so great. He rejoices in their love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for them. They're bearing fruit, and he's delighting in it because they have understood the grace of God in truth. They're walking in that manner because they have been filled with the knowledge of his will in wisdom and understanding. And he will go on through the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 telling them who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and what he has done with them to bring them with Him, as they are in Him. And now, very shortly, Paul is going to tell us how we are to live. The Bible's moral imperatives, that is, all the things that we need to do, this is what you must do, are always in response to a theological declarative. Paul has spent two entire chapters telling us what God has done. And it goes right back into through the entire Old Testament as well. Israel was given the Ten Commandments. They needed to obey the Ten Commandments. Absolutely. It's an imperative. You must keep this law. But before that, do you remember the declarative made to Abraham? I will make out of you a great nation. I will be your God. You will be my people. And as he prepares to send them into this promised land, what does he tell them in Deuteronomy? He sets those laws before them again. Yes, you need to walk in obedience. Why? Because I will be your God and you will be my people. The power to obey would come not through the blunt force of their will, the exertion of their own will, but through the continual renewal of their relationship with God. The power for their obedience would come through God's work, through His declaration to them. And of course, when they turned to rote obedience, offering rams and bulls, and who knows what else that wasn't even commanded of them, God would speak to them and say, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. He says this in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Because they had forgotten the declarative. They were going to keep the law. And God found it not pleasing, but offensive. And so we hear Jesus with the Pharisees who had turned keeping the law into an art form, but whose hearts were untouched by God. He speaks to them, quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Matthew 15, verse 17. They had forgotten the declarative, and they were trying to walk only in the "this is what you must do" imperatives. Where is the power of the Christian life? That's what we're talking about in Colossians 3 in these verses. This is a transition. As I said, two chapters to tell us who Jesus is and who we are in Him, declaring to us our place, our God, our King, our Savior, and our Lord. And now he's got to make the transition, because he's going to tell us what we need to do to live in light of that. These are the verses that are before us. Where is the power of the Christian life? Before the instructions are given, before the imperatives and the rules are set out, he declares purposely and clearly just who we are in our past, our present, and our future. Do you know where you belong? Do you know what's happened to you? He sets out. Do you know you don't belong to this world? No, you have already died. You've died to the powers and the patterns. You've died to the pressures of this world. He lays it out in chapter 2. In verse 12, you have been buried with him in baptism. In verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In verse 3, right here, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've spiritually died. You've already gone through death. Paul has dealt with it at length with us already. Where do you belong? Not to this world. You're dead to this world. You belong with Christ. You have, if then you have been raised with Christ, and that's not that, that if then, or if therefore you have been raised with Christ. You're dealing with a word went right out of my head, a rhetorical, if you will. He's not saying, well, if you get around to it, or if this is, no. Therefore, if then you have been raised, what is the result? What does it mean? That's what he's telling us, what he's trying to get to. You have been raised with Christ, as he has been raised from the dead. You understand, of course, that the world is forever changed by that staggering reality. Now, I freely confess that it can become to me something I just read over in the scriptures. If then you have been raised with Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. The world is not as it was. It is being turned upside down in every single way. Christ is risen. He's on his throne. He's reigning. And you have been raised with him. You are no longer a part of this dead and dying world. Do you understand that? That God is redeeming, he is bringing forth, the whole creation is groaning and waiting for its redemption in the risen Christ. That's who we are. That's where we belong. In him, with him. Go back and read 1 and 2 and underline how many times. With him, in him, in this risen Savior. We are immeasurably blessed by it. Here we are seated with him in that place of power. He has risen to the right hand of God. Seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You understand that that is the place of power, that is the place of authority, that is the place of all rule. It's the place from which Jesus, our Savior, pours out the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. It's the place from which he gives repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It's the place where he sits and intercedes for us at the right hand of God. I love it in the Old Testament when he speaks of God's right hand. It is his right hand of righteousness. It is righteousness that is at God's right hand. It is Christ, the righteousness of God, who is at his right hand. And there, with no barrier, with no distance whatsoever, interceding on your behalf. He has made purification for sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers, all having been subjected to him. We read in 1 Peter 3:22. And from that throne, Jesus speaks in Revelation 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you know where you belong? With Christ, in God. What unusual language. With Christ, in God. There's a double security in the eternal, divine Son of God, with him, in God. Do you think anything can get there without God's permission? Without God's divine plan? Do you think anything can break through that, into that hiding place, that fortress, that place of security and safety? I don't think so. Reminds me of John 10, 28. My sheep listen, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. What does it say? No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one comes out of the divine Son's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's where you are. That's where you rest. In that divine grip. Nothing will reach you that God has not decided is for your good. And I know some of you are in the midst of deep trials and struggles right now, but understand, He has not let you go. You are not without His surrounding and His protection. You are hidden in Him for whatever this life will pour out or try to pour out. I was intrigued last week when Dan Iverson mentioned that prisoner at the Nagasaki bombing who was in a prison cell with walls, thick stone walls. He was down in solitary, you know, buried down thick walls and was shielded completely from the blast. It was a few days before someone actually found Joe Kiyomiya. It sounded like a Japanese name, which is why he was incarcerated. He was actually a Sioux Indian, but completely protected from the blast. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Forget nuclear blasts and holocausts. Held in Him, you are shielded from the blast of the wrath of God against all wickedness and sin. And you are secure. Do you know where you belong? And that, as I told the children, and I'll say to you, is attained by faith. Go back to 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith. It's not by works. It's in what He has accomplished and He has secured. And so nothing can keep me out and nothing can keep me from His presence. By faith, I am under His reign and rule with Him. With Him. That's where we belong. We belong where He is. And so now we can begin to think, okay, how then, what does that mean for me? If that's where I am, well, I can seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. If I belong with Him, where do I live right now? Or maybe I should ask, how do we live? We're making the transition, you see, from the declarative, this is who I am, this is what God has done, this is what cannot change, to the imperative, therefore, this is how I can live. This is the power that I have to live. I'm assuming that if you are here, you are not yet there. Okay? You have not arrived yet. I'm pretty certain of that. So how do we live here? Well, he says, seek. Seek the things that are above. It's an interesting word in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about what the Gentiles seek. Verse 25 and following. And he talks about all the things that consume their energy and their efforts, their thoughts, all of their anxieties. They're about the things that they will eat and drink and wear. They're worried about the things of this world, what they need or what they want. Well, what are the things that define a believer? What are the things that they seek? Are we about the same things? We're consumed by the same fears and anxieties, anxious about whether or not God can really provide for us, give us what we need, meet those cares and concerns? Do I have that same anxiety about how people are going to view me and my image? I want them to have a certain opinion of me. I can be anxious about it. My mind can churn on those things. What do you seek? What we seek is what shapes and controls our lives. It determines how I use my time. It determines what occupies my thoughts, my desires. It affects all of the decisions I make. It colors how I view myself. It colors how I view others. If I'm still concerned about all those things of this world and this life, if I've not grasped where I belong, who it is who holds me and where I'm hidden, and where He is, then it's going to be pretty hard for me to set my mind on the things above and not on these earthly, and His list is going to show some pretty earthy things. No, we're called to new desires, to a new purpose. The eyes of the Colossians were fixed on their hope in heaven. And so what Paul recognized was they were storing up their treasures in heaven. They were seeking what? Seeking things that would last, things that wouldn't burn up. They were seeking the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You add to it, these things are not going to be burned up. They're not going to cease when I die. They will store up that treasure in heaven. Our energy and our effort needs to be aimed at those things. At things that are all the things that are a part of His kingdom now. He tells us not only to seek, but to set our minds. And that, I think, really is a deliberate engagement of working to turn my mind, my thoughts, to understanding Christ. His power at work or mine? Go back to the declarative. It's His power at work. Set your minds on things above where Christ is. Now, please note, please understand this. It is not about setting my mind on the things that Christ has. He has all power and authority. He has all rule and dominion. Okay? It's not what He has. Am I really, is all I want what He has? I want the abundance of His banquet and blessing. Is that what I'm seeking? Am I seeking His place, His authority, His role, His power? No, I'm not. I'm not seeking the things that are Christ's in His power. I'm seeking Christ. Set your minds on things above. Seek the Lord and what He has promised and what He has given. Set your minds on Christ. To see Him for who He is. Not just for what He has. Oh, I want that banquet. I want that mansion. I want that, you know. No, I want Christ. Because with Christ, I have all things. All His blessings are mine. The security, the peace, the life. All the abundance. I seek Him. Set your minds not on what belongs to Him, what He has that I might like to have now, but on who He is. Because then in Him, we gain it all. How do we do that? How do we deliberately seek to engage our minds, our thoughts, on things above, on Christ? Well, Paul has already said in this letter, you don't do it by your visions, these, or your ecstatic experiences. It is not going to be by the secret mysteries that you know and nobody else does. It's not going to be the worship of angels and entering into those things. It's not some secret mystery. I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's pretty mundane. The way that we go about seeking these things. Setting our minds on the things above. Setting our minds on Christ and what He has for us. It's the means of grace. It's in His Word. It's in prayer. It's coming together in fellowship and worship as He has called us to do. It's in participating in the sacraments. It's in serving Him. It's in that consistent, faithful, daily pursuit of asking and letting God to reveal Christ and the things above, to show us our place in His kingdom and His plans for us. There's nothing new there. I don't have the dramatic 10 steps, and you've got it. You're there. Yep, just do these 10 steps. Yeah, do these 10 steps. Pray. Seek His face. Come to Him in prayer. Read His Word. Be faithful in it. No, there's no Bible verse that tells us to have a daily quiet time. But how do you think you're going to see what he is and what he's done without being in that word? And so you'll do those steps, and then you'll do them again, and you'll do them again. And you'll come to his table again and again to be refreshed and made new and renewed and to be strengthened and built up. And it will go deeper and deeper and richer in your life. And he will make himself known more and more and more. Sorry. There's no other way other than the one that he's given us. But because we have been raised, remember, it's because we have died and been raised that we will seek to be where he is. He does talk about these earthly things, that we aren't to set our minds on things that are on earth. I want you to understand what he doesn't mean by that, because it's not a detachment from this world. We need to have nothing to do with it. We need just to be spiritual beings and spiritual bodies. He's going to go on in the rest of this letter to tell us precisely how to live in this world, in our relationships as a body and as a people, in our relationships with one another, in the relationship of family and husband and wife, how we're going to live and work in this world. So he's not saying forget about this world. He's saying you don't set your hopes and dreams and desires in this world, but you will live here, and you will live here to his glory. And you will live here with a heart and a mind that are fixed on the things that are ours, on the things that are above. We're called to godly engagement. So there's the challenge, to live here and now with our lives hidden with Christ in God, but not hiding Christ. And we're not just hiding in Christ so that we don't have to come into contact with anything in this world. No, our minds and therefore my life, my goals, my desires are going to be fixed on those things above. Again, it's the imperative that comes of the Christian life after that declarative. We are to live out in this world the life that is ours in the world to come. We experience and show forth what it means to be raised up with Christ here and now, that we would experience the fullness of Christ's life in us even now. So as you seek to serve him, I want us to remember where you belong. Your past is you have died and you have been raised with him. Here in the present, we live not in the power of our strivings and our energy, but we live in the power of that reality and so seek to live in that reality. But where we will be, get it in view. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let those words sink in. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory. Yes, he is coming back. That is our hope. And it will be fulfilled. As I said earlier, the whole creation waits eagerly for his return. That's Romans 8:21. Paul would declare to the Philippians, to live is Christ. Yes, that is life. And that is your life. Christ is your life. He would go on in that verse, 121, to die is gain. He knew what awaited him. We will know then in fullness what we only know in part now, as Paul would write to the Corinthians. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Because there nothing will be hidden. Everything is revealed. His glory now, yes, it is veiled. The creation is still groaning. It's still waiting for that consummation. We still long for that day of liberation from this lingering sin and its effects. But when He comes in glory, He will enter into that glory, which is ours in Christ. We will share in that glory. I can't tell you what it is. Other than what I see in His Word, do I know that I will be with Him? That that place of hiding right now becomes a place of glory and a joy, because nothing needs to be, there's nothing hidden anymore. Everything has been washed clean. Everything has been made new. There I am just perfectly safe and secure. Nothing can ever come to harm me. His glory that radiates now from the throne across the world is shared with us. And we will appear with Him in glory. Oh, we long for that day. Beloved, we are God's children now, John would say. 1 John 3. And again, he's making the declarative statement. This is the truth. Are you trusting and resting in it? Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, what? We shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We will see His glory. We will share that glory. Do you know who you are? Do you know the power that is yours to live now? Do you know what awaits us? Because John even goes on to the imperative. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, what? Purifies himself as He is pure. We've got a reason to seek, to walk in obedience, to fix our eyes on those things above. Because we're entering into that glory with Him. And at that consummation, at His return, what is true for Him is indeed true for us. We died with Him. We've been raised with Him. Our hope is laid up in heaven with Him, because He has made peace through His blood on the cross. It will all be revealed most gloriously and universally, and no one will be able to deny it. I don't know when that day is, but as surely as Christ has died and is risen, as surely as my hope and power rests in Him, He will return to finish His work and to bring His children to glory. So when Paul is about to go on to tell us how it is that we're going to live, you'd better remember. You'd better remember who you are and where your life is and what it consists in, that you might walk in Him. So in the meantime, let me say it again. Where is the power of the Christian life? Because you're going to need power to live the Christian life. It is not in you, in and of yourselves. It is not. So it isn't just going to be a matter of trying harder. No, it's going to be a matter of fixing my eyes on the reality of Jesus Christ. Died, risen, and coming again. It will not be your skill at keeping lists, your amazing self-discipline, your heroic efforts, your amazing efforts at sharing the gospel or trying to live that Christian life. It is not going to come from you. And you will hear many, many teachers in this world trying to tell you that that is the reality. No, the power of God is seen in the work of the cross, in the power of His death, the power of the simple word of truth that goes forth to change lives and cultures and nations. It's His power. If we're to be kept from despair regarding this life, that we know we are called to live in Christ, if we are not to be overwhelmed by the imperatives that keep coming forth in the Scriptures all the things we need to do, then we need to have a solid grasp of what God has declared, what God has accomplished, and what God holds securely in Christ Jesus, your Lord. That is the power of the gospel. And the challenge will be to live that out in the midst of all your earthly responsibilities. Feeding the kids, getting this program at work to finally work, fixing the toilet, studying for that biology test, and on and on and on. In the midst of it, don't forget who you are and where you belong and what you have and who has you in his grip, who will never let go. And lay hold of that power. Heavenly Father, we don't even have the power to open our eyes. It is the work of your Spirit that does that. And so we pray, Father, that as you grant us that gift of faith by which we are saved, not by works, Lord, so may our eyes be fixed on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God at the throne. And Lord, there may we find that power to live as you call us to live, because of who we are and whose we are and where we belong. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.